It is a joy to be with you here this morning. Many of you know that a couple weeks ago, my wife and I had our firstborn child. Amen. Thank you. So, of course, my first time back, I have to say a little something about it, right? But my son William was born on June 15th. And with his birth has come the expected realities of raising a newborn, right? There's the poopy diapers. I proudly say that I was able to go 33 years without changing a diaper. That streak has come to an end now. But the poopy diapers, there's the typical sleepless nights, and then just the joy and wonder that's found in having a new part of your family. But there's one part of having a newborn in the house that's been a little bit more intense than I thought it would be. Before I tell you what that is, let me give you a little bit of context about myself. So if you know me or you've worked with me, you might have picked up that I can tend to be a cautious person. A cautious person. In other words, I'm always trying to anticipate the bad so that I can either prevent it or prepare for it. Always trying to anticipate the bad. So to give an example, growing up, I did construction with my brothers and my dad, and we did a lot of shingling on the roof of houses. And so anytime you're working near the edge, it's 2-3 stories up high, there's always the risk that you're gonna fall off. That's just a risk that you have if you're working on a roof in construction. So what I would do anytime I'm working on the edge is I would get a game plan together in case I started to fall off the roof. So I would scope out the area below and I'd find what I would consider a good landing zone. Something that was even surfaced. I wasn't gonna land on like someone's grill or the siding part of a deck or anything that could cause more injury, but something that's flat. And if there's a tree nearby, maybe I can kind of propel myself and grab a branch to kind of buffer my fall. Like, this is what I think of when I'm working on a roof. And my mind just works like that. I've never broken a bone in my life because I usually don't take super risks. Now I say that I haven't broken a bone out loud. You know, hopefully nothing happens here. But if I'm planning for a church event or a school event, I can kind of be the rain cloud in the room, the pessimist that can kind of anticipate the problems that could possibly go wrong. Sometimes it's even far-fetched. Like, what if this happens or this could happen? Like, I'm the pessimist that can kind of anticipate the bad. When I got married, one of the first things I did was buy life insurance. When I had a baby, before I even changed the diaper, I started making a will. So I like to be prepared, I like to be cautious. Now throw a newborn into the mix. And here's the thing that has been more intense than I thought it would be with having a newborn. And maybe if you're a parent, you can relate to this. I call it the everything is trying to kill my baby syndrome. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about? Kind of. In other words, I'm on constant high alert for anything that might want to harm my child or just being extra cautious. And I think that all parents go through this somewhat, right? It's the dad that's bringing the newborn home for the first time when they're going 40 miles an hour on the interstate. They're not cutting people off in traffic anymore. They're like an old grandma driving down the interstate. No offense to the old grandmas in the room. Or maybe just being a little bit anxious over what you don't know, because there's a lot of new things that you can't prepare for, that you don't expect when it comes to being a parent. And my poor wife, I don't know how many times over the past couple of weeks that I've asked her, is that normal? Or are you sure this is okay? You know, the baby tremors or stutters a little bit on a breath. And a newborn's breath, they say it can be all over the place, but I don't know that. And so something like that happens. I'm like, is that normal? Like, should he be doing that? Like, his little lip quivers whenever he, you know, yawns or takes this breath. Or our first pediatrician appointment, the baby had lost some weight, which is totally normal for a newborn. I don't know that. They just say what his weight was. And I'm thinking, well, he was born almost a pound heavier. And so I pull out my phone in the middle of the pediatrician appointment and I'm Googling, is it normal for babies to lose weight? And I'm kind of calculating the percentage of body weight that my son had lost because I don't know. And here's one I hate, putting the baby in the car seat. They say you have to make sure that it's tight enough. I'm already a kind of a claustrophobic person, so I can't stand putting him in and pulling that strap tight, making sure he's in there tight. I always ask my wife, are you sure it's not too tight? It seems like it's a little tight. He looks like he's uncomfortable. I don't know if a baby's ever looked comfortable in a car seat, but he just looks super uncomfortable. And so is it too tight? Or when the baby starts crying, you know, that hungry, angry cry when they need to eat, and you're just like wondering if there's something else wrong. Questions, is he eating too little? Is he eating too much? And here's the worst part. This is the worst of all of them. This is where the sleepless night comes in. It's every time I wake up in the middle of the night, which is often now because I'm already a little bit on high alert. My wife the other night, in the middle of the night, she was feeding William and her phone fell on the ground. And no joke, I jumped up out of bed and gasped thinking she dropped the baby or something. I'm just on edge as I go to bed and you're kind of anticipating anything that can go wrong. So I wake up often, but every time I wake up, every night, I have to pause in the dim light and look at the baby for about 10 seconds at the chest and the stomach and guess, and what do you think I'm doing? Making sure he's breathing. Every time I wake up, having to make sure he's breathing. So being on high alert like this, it's so exhausting. But I also know that this is a phase, right? Thank God it's a phase, not just a newborn phase, but maybe even more specifically a firstborn child phase. I mean, I know parents by the time they get to their second, third child, their kid can break their arm and they'll be like, oh, they're fine. They'll get over it. It's just a flesh wound, right? But eventually, we all settle into this space called the mundane. Mundane, it means characterized by the practical or ordinary, lacking in excitement or to be dull, the mundane. In other words, the unknown will eventually become known. The out of the ordinary will eventually become the new normal. The heightened sense of excitement or being on alert will begin to dull a bit. The excitement of newness will begin to wane. And it's this new space where I call it a battle. The title of my message is The Battle of the Mundane. The battle of the mundane, and it's not because the mundane is bad in and of itself. It comes in how we respond to it. I mean, how many of you can relate to when things are new and fresh and exciting? We tend to be more intentional. We tend to be more purposeful, more alert, more aware, more prepared. It's starting the new job for the first time. Depending on what job you're starting, you might be excited. I'm starting this new job. And then after a little while, it's just another job, right? Or that new pair of shoes that you get and you never walk in the grass with them. Anyone that steps on your foot, you get annoyed because they're gonna scuff your new shoes and you're super careful with your new shoes, but eventually they just become another pair of shoes and you can step in dog poop and you don't even bother to wipe it off anymore. It's just your old pair of shoes. Or maybe it's that new iPhone. It's, how many iPhone users are there in here? All right, so that's the good side. The Galaxy is the dark side. But the iPhone, it's that new iPhone comes out. It's the exact same as the one you have, but this one has 5 cameras on the back of it. So you have to get this new iPhone. It's exciting, it's new, but eventually even that, it's just another phone. Or for the married couples in the room, think first year of marriage versus your 10th year of marriage. Now, a little story on that. I haven't been married 10 years, but I've been married 3 years now. And I remember the first, around 6 months of our marriage, I have the responsibility of taking out the trash. And for the first 6 months, every time my wife saw me carrying that trash bag, thank you so much for doing that. You know, you're my hero. I appreciate you so much, right? And I remember right around the 6 to 8 month mark, I remember it very clearly. I grabbed the trash bag, I'm walking towards the door, kind of pause a little bit, make sure she sees and I'm taking out the trash. And she looks up and this is what she says. She goes, don't forget the bathroom trash. And that's how we settled into our marriage nicely. No, she's very thankful. She still thanks me for taking out the trash and things like that. But you know what I'm talking about, right? The battle of the mundane is found in trying to maintain a sense of importance, intentionality, and purposefulness when all the excitement and newness wears off. That's the battle of the mundane. Trying to maintain a sense of importance, intentionality, and purposefulness when the excitement wears off. And why that's important is because the mundane can so easily become the breeding grounds for apathy. Apathy, where you have a lack of interest, a lack of enthusiasm, a lack of concern for something. You just don't care. Now, when we're talking about an iPhone or a new pair of shoes, that's not that big of a deal. It's okay to be a little bit apathetic about that over time, but it really matters when we're talking about things like raising our kids, when we're talking about things like our marriage or the way that we love and interact with other people, and most importantly, just the Christian life. The battle of the mundane is the most important in our Christian life. I mean, being a Christian, being involved in ministry, reading the Bible, praying, being a part of a church community, it can be super exciting at times, right? It can be super exciting, but even that can settle into the space of the mundane. We start to get used to things, right? Maybe we take things for granted. I've heard people say that the Christian, especially like in youth ministries, the Christian life is never boring. And I'm always kind of like, really? I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time now, and I've been bored. I've been bored many times in my life. Or being a Christian, working in ministry, is this great adventure. Yeah, it is at times, absolutely, but not always. I mean, I'm in full-time ministry, and let me tell you that coding the American Express credit card is not the adventure that it promises to be. Or going through the logistics of planning a church event or a school event, it's not like this great big adventure. Now, exciting doesn't necessarily mean fulfillment. That's important. Exciting or excitement can kind of be shallow. It's there for a moment. Fulfillment has depth to it. So I may not have this constant high of excitement in my Christian life, but I'll tell you, I'm fulfilled in it. I wouldn't want anything else than what I have in Christ. But even though I find this great sense of fulfillment in what I do and who I am as a Christian, you will still face the battle of the mundane. So Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 and 2, it illustrates the battles and the trials and the temptations that we face with a race. So the book of Hebrews, it had two primary purposes. Firstly, to encourage Christians to endure. And then secondly, to warn them not to abandon their faith in Jesus. And these warnings, they appear throughout the book of Hebrews. And the author is encouraging his readers. He's saying, stay faithful to Jesus. And he's telling them this by showing them the superiority of the new covenant of Jesus Christ in comparison to the old covenant and the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is how people got to God in the old covenant. And he's saying that, why would you want to go back to an inferior way? So he's encouraging them to stay faithful to Christ, to endure the persecutions and the trials that they face. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, it says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's just talking about the models of faith that have gone before us. He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he says, lay aside every sin and every weight. In other words, get rid of anything and everything that's slowing you down. It might be a sin, or it might be a good thing that's keeping you from a better thing. What is this weight that's slowing you down? Cast it off. And he's talking about a race. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Some suggest that this word race, it denotes conflict. It's this idea of patiently enduring the trials and the conflicts and the temptations that we have in life. And many times when I've heard this passage talked about, and I've heard it talked about in the sense of running with endurance, meaning when we face hard times in our life, when we face trials, conflicts, and persecution, all those things, we need to have endurance and patience. And that's what it is talking about. That's true. But I believe there's a more subtle type of battle that requires endurance. And that's the battle of the mundane. That's the battle of guarding ourselves against apathy. That's where discipline comes in. That's where discipline comes in. When we're excited to do something, it doesn't take discipline to do it. But when we're used to it and we don't want to do it anymore, whether it's working out or a diet, that's where it takes discipline. That's where it takes intentionality. So he's talking about a race. You know, I ran track in high school. I ran the 800 meters. Anybody else do the 800 meters? Who else hated it? Absolutely hated the 800 meters. And I wasn't quite quick enough to run the 100 and 200 meters, but I didn't have enough endurance to run anything longer than that. So it was kind of the middle of the road race. And for me, the worst part was right in the middle. I mean, by the time you get to the end of the race, every time without fail, I feel like I'm gonna throw up, my legs are burning, like I'm writhing on the ground in pain, because it's the type of race where it's short enough where you almost have to be sprinting, but not quite. You have to maintain a good pace. But it's not long enough to where you can just jog. So you're running at a good pace the entire time, and it was always exhausting, but it was the middle that was the worst for me, because the start of the race, it was exciting. You're in front of the crowd, people are cheering. There's this sense of anticipation. Where am I gonna end up in the pack? There's adrenaline as you're on the starting blocks getting ready to go. And then there's the end of the race, which is you're almost done. You can see the finish line in front of you. And even though you're at the most tired, what do? You speed up. You start to sprint out that last little bit. So it's like the start of the race was great. The end was okay, but the worst part was right in the middle, where I'm far enough removed from the start where the initial adrenaline has started to wear off. And I'm far enough removed from the end that it's easy to lack proper motivation to finish. Many times in life, we hear about the importance of starting well or finishing well. And that it's so true, but how you run in the middle determines how you're gonna end. That middle portion. Galatians 6 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let's not grow weary in well-doing or doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In his commentary on this passage, the great theologian Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, this is a soul weariness against which we must resolutely fight. It comes to many good workers and shows itself in different ways. Some think the work is less important than they did at the first. Maybe that's when it starts to feel mundane. It doesn't feel as important anymore. It's not as exciting. He said, others fear that their part of it will prove an utter failure. This is heart weariness, but it is a pity to faint just when the time is coming to reap. So we're called to run with endurance. And then here's the motivation part. Run with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the reason we keep going forward. Jesus is our prize. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he said, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run so that you may obtain it." Jesus is our prize. Not only that, but he's also our example. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He's gone before us. He's shown us how it's done. I love what Pastor Warren Wiersbe said on this. He said, "Our Lord went through many trials on earth. What was it that helped him take, or what helped him take him to a victory? It was the joy that was set before him. This was his goal, the joy of presenting his church before the Father in heaven one day." Consider him, look unto Jesus. These words are the secret of encouragement and strength when the race gets difficult. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves, other people, and circumstances, and get our eyes on Christ alone. That's the ending. We're going, we're all in, we're motivated. The end is in sight. Keeping Jesus at the forefront keeps us oriented. It reminds us what I'm living for when it is just the mundane everyday life. It guards us against the apathy that can breed in the mundaneness of life. Pastor Warren Wiersbe also said something that is such a profound observation that really stuck with me. He said this, talking about Jesus, he said Jesus's battle against sin took him to the cross and cost him his life. Most of us will not run on that course. It will probably be our task to live for him, not die for him. Think about that. Now, I understand that there are parts all across the world where people are dying for their faith. Thank God that we don't have the kind of persecution in America where we have to worry about dying for our faith. Our task, to live for him. But I think that living for Christ can be harder at times than dying for him. I mean, think about it. Like, I would die for my wife and my child without condition, without hesitation, without complaint, without reserve, no questions asked. I wouldn't even think about it. If it came to laying down my life for my wife and child, no questions asked. But how do I live for them by the way that I serve them? I'll tell you that far too often I've served conditionally. I've hesitated to be the first to apologize. I've complained or moped when having to sacrifice something. I've been selfish with my time and attention. When the rubber meets the road and life happens, consistently living for something can seem like more of a challenge than actually dying for it. But if you think about it, we're all martyrs in a way. Some are martyrs of death. Every Christian is a martyr of living. Because when we live for Jesus, when we live for Jesus, that means that we have to daily die to ourselves. That's what living for Jesus is. It's a daily death to ourselves in submission to his lordship over our life. And I'm telling you, if you can live for Jesus by dying to yourself daily in the everyday, ordinary, mundane times of life, when it doesn't feel inspiring, it doesn't feel exciting, it doesn't feel motivating, it's that middle portion of the race, you'll physically die for him if it ever came to it. If we can live for him by dying to ourselves daily, if we ever needed to physically die for him, we wouldn't hesitate. Because how you run in the middle determines how you end. And so when life does kind of get to that place where it feels like just another thing, you've kind of gotten into a nice routine, maybe you've lost the excitement of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to the God of the universe sees you and loves you and has saved you. Man, let's remind ourselves, let's look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith once again. Amen? We're gonna end service today by looking to Jesus through partaking together in communion. Communion is a time for followers of Jesus to reflect, remember, and celebrate everything that it is that Jesus did for us. This is the looking to Jesus part in Hebrews 12. This is the prize we run for, talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the motivation for not growing weary and doing good in Galatians 6. It's where we take time to remember what Jesus did, how he died on the cross for our sins, took away the shame that we once had to live under, the condemnation that we used to have to live under, and he gave us new life. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a time of remembering what Jesus has done. Not only that, but a time of personal reflection. I think one of the best things that you can do when you're kind of in the mundaneness of life is sit and reflect. Sit and remember. Reflect on what God's doing in your life today. How he's continually filling you with his love and his grace and his mercy. And then ultimately a time to look forward. Looking to the finish line where one day we're gonna be with him in eternity. Where all the trials, all the pain, all the problems are gonna cease. So we're gonna go into a time of communion. If you're joining with us online, feel free to grab some crackers and juice or whatever you have at home. For those that are here in the room, as you walked in the doors of the sanctuary, there's little communion cups at a table in the back by the doors. If you didn't grab it on your way in or you missed it and would like to participate, they're still available at the back of the sanctuary. So we're gonna go into a song. The worship team is gonna go into just an instrumental. Feel free to grab one during this time. Come back to your seat. And during that time, we're just gonna spend some time in personal reflection. Spend some time in personal remembrance. Spend some time in personal looking ahead to the end. If you find yourself in things have just kind of been mundane or bleh in life lately, man, what an awesome time to remember what we have.